Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May we have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and a desire, the will to obey, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of our sermon is Jesus the Anointed One, but I won't get to that point today, so I'll have to address the anointing of Jesus at a later time. But our text this morning gets us closer to the climax of Jesus's Passion narrative. If you remember, the Passion narrative is the last week of Jesus' life and the events of the last week that lead up to his crucifixion. During the last week of Jesus' life, beginning with Palm Sunday and ending with the crucifixion, that's called Passion Week. The term Passion means more than just suffering. Pertaining to Jesus, his Passion Week also describes his willingness to suffer. His willingness to suffer. Remember, Jesus has two states of existence. He has a state of exaltation and a state of humiliation. Beginning from eternity past, Jesus, the Son of God, lived in a state of exaltation. He shared the same divine essence, the same divine power, the same divine glory as God the Father and God the Spirit. Jesus has always been co-equal in power and glory with God. But beginning with his incarnation, the virgin birth, the Son of God humbled himself and willingly took a lowly position and entered into a state of humiliation. It's humbling for God to take on human flesh. It's humbling for God to be born to poor parents, parents who weren't even married at the time. It's humbling, it's humiliating for God to have been raised in the city of Nazareth, which was so despised by men. It was humbling for the Son of God to be rejected, for no one to receive him. It was humbling for the Son of God that even as an infant, instead of being worshipped as the King of the world, the King of Jews tried to execute him. The Lord was despised and rejected by men. He suffered his entire life. And the last week of his life, prior to the crucifixion, his sufferings are intensified. Previously, Jesus was rejected by religious leaders. He was rejected by strangers, but soon he'll be betrayed by a disciple. Previously, the rich young ruler chose his life of wealth and his possessions over Jesus. But soon, the crowd would choose a murderer over him. Previously, the throng of people almost pushed him off of a cliff. But soon, the Lord would be nailed to a cross. So the sufferings of our Lord Jesus intensified. Although he suffered his entire life, the sufferings intensified the last week. They were heightened during his Passion Week. If there's one thing to remember during this Passion Week, during this time of Jesus' life, the thing to remember is the sovereignty of God. Although Jesus is rejected, he's betrayed, he's abandoned, he's condemned, he's crucified, he still remains in control. Jesus faithfully submits to whatever the Father has for him. And because of his obedience, the Father will vindicate him at his resurrection. And this theme of God's sovereignty is evident throughout the week of Jesus' life. For instance, Jesus announces that one of his disciples will betray him. But then he says, it's all part of God's plan. Jesus says, yes, one of you will lift up his heel. He will betray me. But it was foretold in the scriptures. Jesus will announce that evil men will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But he also tells his sheep, I'll meet you at Galilee in a few days. When Judas and the mob come out to arrest him, the Lord says, doesn't complain. He says, the scripture must be fulfilled. So it's not hard to see the sovereignty of Christ at work in the life of Christ in the last week of Christ's life. Although wicked men will join forces, and they'll join forces against the Lord and against his anointed, God's predetermined plan goes uninterrupted. Our text begins with a quick note about the Passover. This time is the first time in Mark's gospel where he provides a specific time of the year. Of course, we are familiar with the Passover. It was a feast that commemorated both Israel's exodus from Egypt and the plague of the death of the Egyptians' firstborn. According to Scripture, the Israelites prepared to take the Passover meal by smearing the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And then during the night, God sent a destroyer throughout the land of Egypt, and on the houses that had the blood smeared, the Lord passed over. But on the houses that did not have the blood of the lamb, the destroyer went in and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. Celebrated with the feast of Passover was the feast of unleavened bread, which lasted for 7 days, beginning at Passover night. The feast of unleavened bread gets its name from the Lord instructing the Israelites to remove the leaven from their home. Why? Why would the Lord instruct the Israelites to remove all the leaven from their home? Two reasons. Number one, because the night of the Passover, the Israelites had to be ready to leave at any moment. They had to be ready in haste. They had to leave in haste. Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So the first reason why the Israelites had to remove all leaven is because it took time, and the Israelites didn't have any time. The second reason why Israel was instructed to remove the leaven from their homes was because leaven was often associated with sin. In order for the Israelites to properly understand the destructive nature of sin, the Lord compared sin to something they were used to, like leaven. because leaven had a permeating nature. Just a small amount of leaven would spread throughout the entire loaf of bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see how the Apostle Paul compares the sin of malice and evil to leaven, but the blessings of sincerity and truth, they're compared to unleavened bread. And Paul says, if you are a Christian, you are unleavened. Christ has removed that sin from you. But left untreated, like leaven, sin will permeate through the entire lump of church. A whole loaf of bread will be affected. Prior to this feast, the religious leaders, they have been plotting how to get rid of Jesus. Although they've been planning now for some time, but again, here's Passion Week, and their plans intensify because the Passover's coming. And with the Passover brings more people. And the more people who are here present in Israel, they will see the commotion, and that will cause the Romans to become aware. And the religious leaders don't want the Romans and the Jews to blame them because they could not keep the people under control. And so although the Passover is quickly approaching, the religious leaders say, we got to do it before then. The more people that come here, the eyes of the Romans will be more fixed upon us. They'll be watching every move, and any sign of a revolt, the Romans will oppress us. The Jews strictly kept three yearly festivals: Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Pentecost. During these three annual feasts, Israel's population would triple as visitors from all over attended. Now, consider that you have all these people in Jerusalem, and the root, the history of Passover. What's the history of Passover? What does Passover symbolize? That whole feast symbolizes God saving Israel from who? Egypt, their oppressors. So already, all of Israel is inside Jerusalem. They're celebrating a feast that reminds them of God saving them from their oppressors. They're living currently right now under the oppression of Rome. And so Rome's going to quell any form of revolution, any form of revolt in the land. The Romans are on high alert. And so the religious leaders don't want to create a commotion by giving Jesus over during the feast, so they're planning how they can do it prior to that. But before the religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, remember the scripture says 2 days before the Passover, they were plotting to kill Jesus. The Lord was already at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. How do I know Jesus was at Simon's house before the religious leaders plotted to kill him? I'll get to that later. But back in Mark chapter 11, when this last week started, the scripture says that each night Jesus would retire to the city of Bethany. So when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he would do things like preach, teach, do a miracle, tell a parable. But each night, he would retire to the house of Bethany. And the scripture says that when he gets into this house, Mary, she's not named in Mark, but she's named in the other Gospels, and Martha are present. But here's the reason why we know that Jesus and Bethany were close together to Jerusalem, that it wasn't far for him to go. John 11:18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. That's the reason why Jesus retired to Bethany every single night, because Bethany was close and that's where his friends were, because of the scripture tells us. And before I continue, can we begin to make that phrase, because of the scripture, the predominant phrase in our church? Is that okay to make? Can we make because the scripture says the motto of our church? Can what you believe, can what your convictions be based on what scripture teaches? Not your traditions, not your opinion, but because of what the scripture teaches. We've said multiple times from this pulpit, both Pastor Mark and I, bring the book. And really, Pastor Mark and I shouldn't be the ones saying it. You should be saying it, because that's who said it in the Bible. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, when the people of God assembled together, as Ezra was coming to teach them, they tell Ezra, bring the book. The people of God wanted it. Ezra, before you get up there and before you tell us what you're about to say, bring the book. We don't want to hear anything from you unless it's from God. Don't waste our time, Ezra. If you don't bring the book, don't come. And that should be the standard of our church. That should be the standard that you hold your preachers to. Pastor Stephen, if you're going to preach today, bring the book. If you don't come. Pastor Mark, if you preach today, bring the book. If you don't come. Can that be our motto? How do we know that Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem? Because the book says so. We build convictions. We order our lives according to the book, according to what God has revealed to us. Now, there are times for healthy speculation, because there are some things the scripture doesn't explicitly reveal. We have to look through the scriptures and put our things together, such as eschatology. And boy, I love a good debate. In fact, if you ever want to get me anything for Christmas, get me a 20-minute debate free card that I can cash it in at any time. Get me that for Christmas. Write it down. Pastor Stephen, Merry Christmas. Here's a 20-minute debate free card. Here you go. And I can cash it in at any moment, because I love talking about the Word of God. I love debating Scripture. But the convictions that I hold to, they must come from God's book. Even the reason that I have must come from God's Word. And so the question that we can speculate this morning is, who is this Simon the leper? Who is this guy? Well, he's probably called Simon the leper because he's a former leper, because if he still had the illness, he wouldn't have people over at his house. You wouldn't be there. I wouldn't be there. So he's Simon the former leper. Simon was also a common name in the first century. Mark continues to describe him according to his disease, Simon the leper, because to distinguish him from men like Simon Peter, Simon the zealot, two other disciples of Christ that were very popular at this time. And so I think Mark calls him Simon the leper to distinguish him, for the audience to know that this is who they're talking about. Not Simon Peter, not Simon the zealot, but Simon the leper, who they knew at that time. Now the speculation is this: who exactly is this guy? And many scholars believe, this is shocking, that he's actually the husband of Martha. They believe that he's actually the husband of Martha. I don't know if he is, but and obviously the scripture doesn't tell us that, but this is the reason from scripture why the scholars believe it. Back in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, this is what the scripture says. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. So in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was in an unnamed village and he entered into Martha's house. And Martha had a sister named Mary. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him preach instead of helping her sister serve. I don't know why Luke says the village where Martha is at is unnamed. If it was Bethany, Luke knows Bethany because in Luke chapter 19, he mentions the city's name. So Luke is familiar with the town of Bethany. But for some reason here in chapter 10, he doesn't list the town's name, the village. And so scholars believe it's a different city other than Bethany. That Martha, when she had a home, she lived in a different city other than Bethany. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 9. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." So this text, Jesus is in Bethany. He's at Simon the leper's house. It's the same text as Mark chapter 14. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This story is also similar. It's the same story as the one from Mark chapter 14. And in this story, Jesus goes to Bethany. Lazarus was there, but Martha serves him in that house. So John 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 14, our story today, they are the same story. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus walks into Simon the leper's house. Mary serves him, or Martha serves him, and Mary anoints his body with the flask of pure nard. Here's the point of the scholars. Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus enters Martha's house. She serves him while she's there. But then a year later, Jesus enters Simon's the leper's house, and Martha is still serving him there. Now, Martha could very well be an excellent servant, and she served the Lord in both of those houses, in her house and then later in Simon the leper's house. Or it could be that maybe Martha married Simon the leper, and that's why she's serving Jesus in his house instead of other women. Or she could just be a Titus 2 woman that she just likes to take care of the home, and that's what she's doing. Again, it's speculation. But the point I'm trying to make, when you even speculate things like that, we do so from the Word of God. All of our opinions of God come from God's Word. They don't come outside of God's Word. They don't come from reason. They don't come from current affairs. All that we know about God comes from God's Word. And that's how we build doctrine. Mark doesn't identify the woman, but we know from John's Gospel that we just read, it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Why was Jesus reclining at the table? Because tables were low to the ground. They didn't have chairs. They actually laid on the ground to eat. They would lay on their stomachs and their feet would be reclined behind them, exposing their feet to anyone who came up from behind them. And that's exactly what Mary did. She approached Jesus. He was laying on his stomach. His feet were reclined outwards. And she takes the nard, very costly. She breaks it and she pours it on his head, which we assume runs it down his body. But there are people that are mad because this nard cost more than 300 denarii, which would be a whole year's wage for a laborer. A whole year. Someone could live off of 300 denarii for a whole year, and they're mad because she wasted upon Jesus. And according to Mark, there are some people who had an issue with this. Although Mark does not tell us who they were, Matthew says it were some disciples, and John names Judas. The Gospel of John tells us that Judas was motivated by money. Although Judas claimed that Mary wasted the money, it was just a smoke screen. He didn't really care about the poor. He was in charge of the money bag. He would oftentimes reach into the money bag and steal money. So he didn't care about the poor. He was just posturing. And this wasn't a mere disagreement. Mark says the opposition was indignant, and in the perfect tense, meaning is that this is an ongoing berating of Mary. It was going on for a while inside the home until finally Jesus responds and says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor. In fact, you can go out in a few minutes from now after this feast and go hang out with the poor," although none of them did. But they have a problem with Mary and what she did for Jesus. "You'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. She has done what she could." She's done what she could. Not what the world told her to do. Not what the world tried to impose upon her. As a woman who loved the Lord, she did what she could. And so she anointed his body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole city, what she has done will be told in memory of her. From outward appearance, it does seem that Mary did waste this costly fragrance. It could have been sold. It could have been given to the poor. But what's missed is her motives. No one knows her motives. These people who opposed Mary were ignorant of her motives. But why did she do it? According to Jesus, she anointed Jesus for burial. First, we must believe that Jesus isn't ignoring the poor or he isn't speaking against the poor. Don't read this text and think, "Oh, here's Jesus not caring about the poor," because there are numerous scriptures that Jesus wrote that instruct us to care for the poor. God loves the poor. He loves the humble. He loves those who need mercy. And so Jesus isn't ignoring the poor. He isn't teaching the people in the home that they should neglect the poor. But at this moment, what Mary does for him is more than what she could be doing for the poor. Jesus has told his disciples on at least three occasions that his death was impending. At least three times. He's told them about going to Jerusalem. He's told them about his execution. He's told them about the chief priests and the other religious leaders who would hand him over to the Gentiles. He has given them every single signal that they could have to know that his death is impending. But what did they respond? They either misunderstood him or they even tried to prevent it from happening. So they didn't seem to get what Mary does get. What somehow Mary knows, obviously revealed to her by the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples did not understand. Because she does this for his burial. And what does that mean? What does that mean? We're going to look at Psalm 41. And we're going to look at Psalm 41, verses 1 through 13. Listen to this carefully. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, 'O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you.' My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?' And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to the everlasting. Amen and amen. Who is this psalm about? Christ. Absolutely. Psalm 41 is about a righteous sufferer, a humbled and lowly man who suffers under the hand of wicked men. Wicked men, and one of them ends up being a close friend of him who ate his own bread and then turned on him, betrayed him. And his enemies plot to kill him. But the Lord, because of his obedience and his submission to God and trusting God, God vindicates him by doing what? By sustaining his life. By raising him up from the dead from his sickbed. Why did Mary anoint Jesus? Because she believed that. That's why. She believed the gospel. That's why. She had faith that all of Jesus' predictions about his death would come true. She believed that the fulfillments of the Old Testament references to the death of God's servant and Messiah was Christ. And she was preparing him for his burial. She believed it. And because she believed it, her response was favorable to it. She believed the gospel, and because of that, her faith manifested itself in good works. You remember when people came out to see John the Baptist? The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John, and John said to them, "You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Yes, faith and repentance, absolutely necessary to the Christian life. They are an inward matter. They take place in the inner life of the man. But afterwards, faith and repentance will eventually do what? They will affect your whole life. It will be noticeable. There's no denying this. There's no delaying this. There's no getting around this. If you truly have faith, faith will manifest itself in good works. Yes, faith and repentance are an inward matter, but faith and repentance has its work in the inner man, but it will bear fruit in his outward life. It will be noticeable. There's no faking this. You can't have faith and not have a changed life. I mean, look at our text. It opens up with the religious leaders. They claim to be the heralds of the true faith, but they're the ones planning to kill the captain of their faith. But Mary, she claims to be a believer, and her actions justify her faith. The actions of the Pharisees do what? Expose their false faith. Her actions justify her faith. Her actions prove that she is truly a believer. Let's be clear. Works cannot save us. We are not justified by our works so that God would accept us. God does not accept us based on our works. He only accepts us based on Christ's works. That's it. But listen to me. And you listen to me carefully. Our works do justify our faith. Our works justify our faith. And what I mean by that is our works prove that our faith is sincere. Therefore, if you don't have good works, you don't have good faith. If you possess true and saving faith, you will have that corresponding fruit. What if I struggle, Pastor? What if I'm struggling with sin and I want to obey the Lord, but I'm living in a season of sin? What if I'm struggling? First, you're not alone. If this was a meeting, you would stand up and say, "Hey, my name is this, and I'm struggling with sin," and I'll be right on your heels. My name is Stephen, and I struggle with sin too. You're not alone. Scripture doesn't teach sinless perfection. Sinless perfection isn't real in this life. None of us will perfectly overcome sin in this life and live a sinless life. No, that life is to come. And thank God it's to come. Because if that part of life was this part of life, we'd all be in trouble. Because we couldn't live that part of life. Living by faith doesn't mean living perfectly. That also doesn't give us a license to sin either. If you don't have the desire to stop sinning, if you don't have the desire to love the Lord and to obey Christ, if you don't have the desire to glorify Him with your life, your faith is in trouble. It is in serious trouble, if not already gone, if not already spoiled. If you're apathetic towards the faith, if you're apathetic towards sin and repentance, then you're more lost than last year's Easter eggs. But how do I overcome sin? Here's your answer. If you're struggling in sin, here's your answer. Number one, according to the power that the Spirit provides, resist the devil. Which means in Scripture to engage in spiritual warfare against the flesh. That's it. If you're struggling with sin, it's because you're not engaged in spiritual warfare. You're neglecting it. You're laid back. You're being consumed by it. But instead, the Scripture says to put on the armor of God and stand firm against the flesh and the works of Satan. And so how do we resist the devil? How do we wage war against the spiritual flesh? Ephesians chapter 6. We take up the armor of God. Like a good soldier, we stand firm against the flesh by the Spirit's help. The Spirit provides us with faith, the gospel, the shield, the helmet of salvation. You are completely ready for battle. And so that's your first hope, that God has given you what is necessary for you to overcome sin. He's provided that for you. Secondly, we overcome sin and unbelief by befriending faithful and sincere Christians to help you with your burdens. What is stronger than one cord? Three stronger than one. If you believe Christianity is to be lived out on an island, you're not in that island, you're already in the water drowning. Christianity is not lived on an island. It's not lived out alone or isolated. If you think it is, you're not on land, you're with that Ball Wilson in the water. That's where you are. You're drowning. And so we overcome struggling with sin. We overcome sin. We fight against it by, one, arming ourselves with the good things of God to give ourselves a fighting chance. Secondly, we have relationships with folks who also are burdened with sin. That's pretty much all of us. It is all of us. And third, we overcome sin and unbelief by practicing repentance. That means one of those people you trust who confronts you about your sin, if you become offended, you just ruin the whole thing. You're back at zero. Don't become offended. Don't become immediately dismissive of their claims. To be honest with you, 99% of the time, if a faithful Christian who knows you and loves you and cares for you, confronts you about your sin, they're right. This would be real. 99% of the time, if someone you know who knows you and loves you and cares about you pulls you inside and said, "Greg, you're living in sin," he's right. You are. And that's how you treat that. And then you repent. Repentance, guys, will keep our hearts from growing cold. Repentance will keep us from wandering from the faith. Repentance will keep you in the fold of God. Repentance will keep you calling out to God for mercy and grace. Repentance, what an excellent gift from God. And so that's it. We overcome sin. If you're struggling with sin, repent, resist, and relationships. That's it. That's the formula. Repent, resist, and relationships. Husbands and wives, hold each other accountable. Fathers and mothers, hold your children. Elders, hold each other. Deacons, hold each other. Members, hold each other. Elders, hold your members. The church, repent together, resist together, live together, carry each other's burdens, and this formula will transform this church. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. I'm pleading with you, come out of your darkness. The scripture says, awake, O sleeper. Awake, O sleeper, and cast off all the works of darkness. Apathy is the birth pains to apostasy. Apathy is the birth pains to apostasy. And so we have a gift today. We have God's grace in the Lord's Supper. And if you are a believer, and you have truly trusted in Christ with your salvation, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life, this table is for you. This table is a picture of the gospel. It was Jesus' body who suffered. It was Jesus' body that was nailed to the cross. It was Jesus' blood which was shed for you. That's what we're taking. It's the symbol of those elements. This is the gospel made visible for you. And so when that bread comes and that cup comes, if you're not humbled, if you're not broken, please let it go by. Don't bring judgment to your soul. But if this cup and this bread does come by, and you look at these elements and you think of what Christ has done for you, and you say, Lord, have mercy for me, a sinner, and then you can rejoice because all your sins are forgiven. Eat the bread, drink the cup. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to hear the word, and then to respond in faith by taking the Lord's Supper, to declare what Jesus did on the cross was for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your suffering. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. We're sorry, Lord, that it's our sin that happened. But Lord, this is your doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous. Thank you, Lord, for your great love, which you have shown us through the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.